Turn with me to Judges chapter 16. And an expression found in the 21st and 22nd verse. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And this expression, and he did grind in the prison house, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again. And he did grind in the prison house, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again. Now, if I was to put a title to the sermon, it would be The Son, because some commentators believe that's what the name Samson means, the son. Others believe it means the strong one or the strong man. But we can combine the two in Psalm 19, you recall verse 5, the son cometh out of his chamber as a strong man to run the race. And the story that is before us shows us that the sun rising, the sun eclipsed, and the sun setting. I heard a sermon of a teacher sent from God back probably during the 1950s, a recording, and he took this text, particular text, and he divided the account like this of Samson. He divided the experience of Samson and the life of Samson into three phases. And he put it quite simply like this: Samson with hair, Samson without hair, and Samson with hair again. And he further developed it by saying Samson in strength, Samson in weakness, and Samson with his strength renewed once more. But I want to take a different tangent to that, and I will bring these thoughts to you. Samson under a vow, Samson under a broken vow, and Samson with his vow renewed or restored. So first of all then, Samson under a vow. We are told in the 13th chapter that we read, the 5th verse, that Samson was a Nazarite from the womb unto the Lord. Or Samson was a Nazarite unto the Lord from the womb. There was no discussion on his part. There was no opportunity to state otherwise by him. But the sovereign, elective grace and love of God set him apart from the womb until the day of his death. And that shows us that some children can be the subjects of the grace of God and the love of God from the womb, as soon as they have life in the womb. Now, you will recall John the Baptist. John the Baptist, it is said of him, when he was a 6-month-old fetus, that he was filled with the Holy Ghost in the womb. And it is said, when he heard the salutation of Mary, that he leapt with joy in the womb. Not Elizabeth, his mother, but he, as a fetus, leapt with joy and was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the same chapter, his mother was filled with the Holy Spirit, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are not to limit the grace of God if our children can, by inheritance, receive the sin of Adam. Well, cannot they receive the grace of the second Adam? Now, generally, a Nazarite was under a temporary vow. But Samson was under a life lifetime vow. It was a lifetime of devotion, a lifetime of consecration. Now the old Puritans used to use the word of something that was devoted. And the old meaning of that word is something that is set apart for the use of God, particularly. That Samson from the womb was devoted to God, he was given to God, and that he was dedicated and consecrated to him under a lifetime vow, a lifetime of devotion. Now that vow was never to be lifted, and it was never to be disavowed. Well, what was this vow then? Well, the formula was this. There was to be no drinking of strong drink. There was to be no eating of the unclean thing. And there was to be no cutting of the hair. Three strands of the vow for a Nazarite. And you will notice that his mother, during the time of confinement, she had to respond to two of those strands. Of course, under the law, the woman was not to cut her hair. And therefore, two of the strands, strong drink and eating of the unclean thing, she had to keep while she was bearing Samson. And so, from a child, this was observed for Samson by his parents. And when Samson was of an age of understanding, he had to keep those vows himself. Just a thought in passing, you don't read of conversions in the Old Testament. It only came to me today about that, that we don't find the accounts that we have in the New Testament, because the children there in the Old Testament were brought up under this covenant canopy, if you like. But this child then, when he came to an age of understanding, had to observe this vow himself. Now you'll find that in the story, that even the wording of his birth is somewhat similar to the Lord Jesus Christ. Manoah's wife was told by the angel, who was Christ, "Thou shalt conceive and bear a son." And Isaiah 7:14 tells us, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And then again, the child Samson grew up, we are told, as is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "And the child grew and the Lord blessed him." Similar words. So as a child, and as a young person, and as an adult, he lived under that vow. And his life was dedicated to God. And he was obedient to the principles of that vow. And consequently, we are told in chapter 13 and verse 25, "The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times." And then in 14:6, when he was confronted by a young lion, it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent the lion." And then in Ashkelon, in 14:19, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." And then in chapter 15:14, when at Lehi, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he slew 1,000 Philistines." And as a deliverer, and as a judge appointed by God over Israel for 20 years, he was given this special gift by the Holy Spirit, of seemingly superhuman strength. And so here is a man of God, under obedience to God, devoted to the service of God and to his people. And I suggest that when you take away the special circumstances surrounding him, that his life is not dissimilar to our own. Inasmuch as this, that we too have been called by God with a high and a holy and a heavenly calling. And that from the moment of our new birth to the moment of our death, we are under a vow to God. That we are under a vow of consecration. that we are under a vow of devotion to God and under an obligation of willing and loving obedience to Him. Now, at our conversion, although, of course, it was a singular act of grace by God, yet we undertook to the Lord certain vows. We may not have been conscious of it at the time. Probably most of us were not, through the experience of conversion and of regeneration. But when we were converted, and it was only later, a little while later perhaps, that we began to understand this, that when we were converted, we undertook to love Him and to serve Him and to be devoted to Him. That is to say, as we heard this morning, that we are to love Him with all our hearts and with all our minds and with all our strength. And that we are to love His commandments. And that we are to love His word. And that we are to keep His commandments. And that we are to be witnesses for Him. And we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto Him, which is our reasonable service. And that we are to love and cherish the people of God. And that we are to nourish and bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All these principles were, in a sense, under the umbrella of a vow that we took when we were converted to Christ. And with the psalmist, we must confess, "For Thou, O God, hast heard my vows, and Thou hast given me the heritage of them that fear Thee," or "the heritage of those that fear Thy name." David had been brought into the heritage. He'd been brought into the house of God, the household of faith, the family of God, and he'd made certain vows. And dear friends, we have made certain vows. And whether we came to an understanding of them later on, whether when we became members of the church that we saw our obligations, but we are under a vow. And there is a solemn reminder from the wise preacher in Ecclesiastes 5, which says this: "When thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it." Now this is a challenge for us this evening. You see, conversion places us under the law of grace. And a requisite part of that grace is a loving, willing obedience to Christ, the head of the church, which, when considered, places us in the same bracket and experience as Samson. There is no difference. Just strip away the peculiarities with Samson. And Samson, under obedience to God, could do mighty things, mighty deeds. He literally could chase 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass and slay them. And when we honor God, God will honor us. When we walk in the Spirit, God will walk with us as with Enoch of old. See, obedience is the oil that keeps the wheels of spiritual life running smoothly. And this is incumbent upon every born-again child of God. Not just for those who seem more spiritual and more advanced, but it is incumbent upon each one of us. We under vows, and we are to meet those vows, and we are to derive our strength to do so from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our strength, who is the fount of our life. And we are to do so not reluctantly, not legally, but evangelically, loving to do so. And the challenge is this: Are we keeping our vows? Are we living a life dedicated to Christ? Are we out and out for the only true and the living God? Have we reneged upon our vows at all? Have we allowed other interests to steal away the time that we should be devoting to God and to the church? Are we have excuses that prevent us serving with all our might and with the strength of our right hand? Are we in that sort of condition? Have we allowed other interests to dampen our loyalty to Christ? And you young people here tonight, you've come to an age of understanding. And we can ask, are you fulfilling the vows that the sign of baptism has placed upon you? Up until now, your parents have been keeping these vows for you. But now you're of an age where you must realize what vows are and how they should be kept. And have you made a public profession that you understand these vows and that you willingly receive them and want to fulfill them? But we have an example before us for our admonition, standing as a warning as to what can happen even to the strongest Christian. Now then, look at Samson under a broken vow. Now you may consider that Samson's downfall was when Delilah tricked him, as we read in the 16th chapter. But some of you might think, well, I've read the four chapters, and I don't think his Christian profession was all that it's cut out to be. And you'd be correct. Because the betrayal by Delilah was but a culmination of a downward spiral that Samson was in. And I would suggest that more often than not, serious defection, backsliding, if you like, begins in steps. Samson was not surprised into sin. It didn't take him unawares, but there was a gradual relaxation of his vow. And that is the usual way of turning from God. Samson's experience is the experience of us all from time to time. But it stands as a tragic warning of allowing sin in our lives to go too far. You know, the chains of bad habits are too weak to be felt until they are too strong to be broken. And it's always best to nip sin in the bud before it flowers. Now let's ask some questions of Samson. What was his sin? Well, quite plainly, it was the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. That was his besetting sin. He could conquer men, but he could not conquer his own passions. Like Alexander the Great, he could conquer the known world, but could not conquer the little world within him. First, he was taken, we're told, in 14th and 15th chapter, he was taken with the beauty of the woman in Timnath. And who was she? She was a Philistine. She was an enemy of God and an enemy of the people of God, and he was being unequally yoked with those who were opposed to the people of God. And he married her, and he reaped the consequences. But then we told in the 16th chapter in verse 1, he went down unto Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. Forgetting the principle in Proverbs 7 that the harlots house is the way to hell, down to the chambers of death. She has cut down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. And then thirdly, in 1614, or 1604, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, a name that has unwholesome connotations down through history. It's regrettable that down in Wales, in the singing at the Rugby Internationals, they used to sing hymns. They no longer know the hymns. And what do they sing? Why, oh why, Delilah. That is now the favorite. An unwholesome woman, a woman who had strong powers of enticement, so much so that Samson told her the secret wherein his strength lay. And this was his besetting sin, consorting with the enemies of God and with one flesh with harlots. But you may say to me, well, that's not my besetting sin. Oh, dear friend, it would be a revelation indeed. We all have a particular bias in one direction or another, but it would be a gross revelation if each one of us had to divulge their besetting sin in the congregation this evening. And therefore, in one sense, we can't look down from our superiority upon Samson. For let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But Samson is here for our admonition and for our warning. Let's ask another question. What did his sin do? What were the consequences arising from his sin? But it brought him to break his vow, to disobey God. Consider this, first of all. On the way down to Timnath to negotiate the wedding with the Philistine, he met a young lion. He took hold of it. You can imagine the snarling, the growling, the pulling, the clawing, and he rent the lion. Went back from Timnath to fetch his godly mother and father, and they were godly. They didn't want it. They said, haven't you got women in your own land and amongst your own nation? But he wouldn't listen. He was blinded. So he takes his godly parents down to Timnath to complete this unholy alliance. But on the way, he leaves his mother and father and he sidetracks to where the carcass of the lion lay. Now under the Levitical law, anything that is rent in the field, you are not to partake of. But when he got there, he saw that the bees had made a nest of honey in the carcass. And he took hold of the honey, he ate some himself, and he took it back to his mother and father, his godly mother and father. And he gives some to his parents. Now listen to 14:6. But he told not his father and mother, he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now all the way along in my life, since I've been a Christian, I thought he did that because he didn't want to boast, he didn't want to show off, he didn't want to cause his mother fright and anguish at what had happened. But no, my friends, he didn't tell his parents, his godly parents, that he had taken out of and touched the unclean thing. Under the law, no Israelite was to touch a dead body or a carcass, even in the field. But he had taken the honey, which was now defiled in the carcass, and given it to his parents. And the sin that Samson had committed has repercussions in the life of his godly parents. He made his godly parents share unconsciously in his sin. And he broke one strand of his three vows, the act of the unclean thing. But consider secondly, that he married the woman of Timnath. And now, when you go to chapter 14, verse 17, this marriage was down in Timnath, not up with his own people, down amongst the Philistines. And it tells us that there was a seven-day feast. Now the word feast there is not just meals and banquets for 7 days. It has the connotations of a drinking party. The Philistines were known as hard drinkers historically. And so there was this excessive carousing for 7 days. The festivities, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, the philosophy of this world. And all this had the sanction of Samson. He was there throughout the 7 days. And therefore he had a guilt by association. But I believe he had a guilt by implication and intoxication. So that the second part of his vow was forfeited. But the final denial of his vow, his third disavowal, just as Peter denied Christ 3 times, was divulging the secret of his strength. The 7 locks were cut off. Now you would have thought, you would have learnt the lesson from the woman of Timnath. You remember the story about her? Oh, she was plaguing him all the time for the answer to the riddle, so that she could give it to the Philistine men. And she kept on and on and on like a dripping tap. Now you'd have thought he'd learn from that, because Delilah uses the very same tactics. 4 times she approaches him, "Tell me the secret of your strength." But the darling sin has deaf ears, and a fixed mind cannot be turned. And for the love of this woman, his hair is cut, his strength is sapped, and his vow vanishes. Samson could kill 1,000 men, but not his prevailing sin. His carnal love superseded the love for his vow and for his love to God. Let's ask another question. What did this sin trap him into? Well, first of all, he put his trust in the flesh, in the creature, more than the Creator. He put his trust in a mortal rather than the immortal. He told the riddle and the final vow to those who did not have grace. He shared the secrets of the Lord with them that did not fear his name. He put his dependence upon the frailty and the cunning of human unregenerate nature. And that is a sure way to fall. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the arm of flesh. But secondly, trapped him into losing the comforts of the presence of the Lord. When Delilah had his locks cut by the man, he awoke at other times and he said, "Well, I'll shake myself, I'll go and sort these Philistines out once more." And he was thinking, well, he was going out in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might. But he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He knew not. And we can be the same going along in the Christian faith. And that because of our sin, it's not divulged to other people, and therefore we've got it curtained, and we can go from day to day and week to week, Sabbath by Sabbath, and think that it's not noticed, and we think that we are worshipping, and we think that we are fulfilling our obligations, and we wish not that the Lord has departed from us. You see, Samson's strength was not in his hair. That was only a sign of his vow. There is no efficacy in the sign only what it represents. There's no efficacy in the bread and wine. There's no efficacy in the waters of baptism. It's what it represents to faith in the soul. His strength was in the divine influence, the Holy Spirit that came mightily upon him. And not only had his concentration gone, but his consecration to the Lord had gone. He had grieved the Holy Spirit. He had quenched the Holy Spirit. He not only lost his vow, but he lost his eyes. And if we will not obey God's word, then chastening will follow as sure as night follows day. But what else was he trapped into? Well, he was taken prisoner at their will. Imprisoned in the dungeon, the night of the dungeon and the night that was upon his eyes. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. And when one backslides or betrays your vows or disobeys God, or betrays God himself, then you will find yourself in prison. You will find yourself lying in the weakness of strengthlessness. You will find yourself shackled by sins and the bands of disobedience and knowing estrangement from God and tortured in a miserable existence. Have you been there? But he's also trapped into serving the enemy. And he did grind in the prison house. A prison nowadays is not a place to be desired. But in the time of Samson, you could imagine the conditions. And that instead of having an ox now to move the millstones around, Samson was employed as an ox, and he did grind in the prison house. Take hold of that expression, my friends. See the awfulness of it. See the darkness within it. He did grind in the prison house. Humiliated by having to grind grain for the enemy of God. Instead of delivering Israel, he was delivering food and sustenance for the enemies of the gospel. And that is what sin will do to a man of God. It will give the opposition cause to speak evil of the cause of Christ and use our defection for their own end. He did grind in the prison house, going round and round and round instead of an ox, and serving the wishes of God's enemies. And sin, my friends, will send us round and round and round, grinding out a miserable existence and feeding the foes of the gospel. That's how serious it is. But the serious step that he was trapped into is this. He was now being used to work for the God of this world. He did grind in the prison house. Because Dagon, the Philistine god, it used to be thought that he was the fish god. But scholarship has unearthed the fact that Dagon derives its name from a root meaning grain, the god of fertility. Mythically and supposedly, Dagon was the father of Baal. So he was the god of the grain, the god of fertility. So by the Philistines using Samson to grind the grain. They were in a figure making him serve their God. And using Samson to defeat, to rejoice and say, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Our God, this pretentious God, this God of vain imagination, this God of the sculpture of men's hands, our God hath delivered Samson into our hands. And by grinding the grain, Samson was acknowledging the supremacy of Dagon over him and over Jehovah. Oh friends, any betrayal of our calling gives the world a cause to rejoice and to say, where is now their God? When we give way to our besetting sin, the world will see it and the world will demean the Christian faith, and they will gloat and they will triumph over you, and we rejoice that its power over you is greater than Christ's. Triumphing over us and saying, so much for this God that you worship. So much for this salvation. You say that Christ can save your soul. You are just like one of us. And so they turn on any Christian who gives them cause to besmirch the Christian faith. They will make sport of you just as they did of Samson. But see Samson with his vow renewed and restored. He did grind in the prison house, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again. For the grace and the loving kindness of our God, that he doesn't abandon us when we abandon him. He doesn't forsake his children when they forsake him. Samson's eyes would never grow again, but his hair could. You see, serious sin will always leave a mark on your life. We don't get off scot-free from breaking our vows before God. But blessed be God, he doesn't abandon a true child of his. Now, although the Philistines could remove his hair, they could remove his strength, they could remove his eyes, they could remove his testimony, there were two things that they could not do. First of all, they could not remove the roots of his hair. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again. Now, there's a Chinese proverb that I picked up in Singapore, and won't give it in Mandarin, but it goes like this. When you cut grass, remove the roots. It's a political maxim. You see it in the Old Testament. When you get rid of the opposition, get rid of the family as well. See it in the Old Testament. When you cut the grass, remove the roots. And there are unseen things that the wicked cannot touch. Grace, like the roots of the hair, can remain hidden and unnoticed, but will manifest itself eventually. Faith, even though it's a grain of mustard seed, will spring up to life again. When you have the root of the matter in you, like the roots of the hair, it must act according to its nature and grow. And though the Philistines could take away Samson's strength, they could not prevent the course of nature and the omnipotence of God. The enemy can only go so far with a child of God, as we see that in the book of Job. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again. There's another thing they couldn't do. They couldn't prevent prayer. Now when Samson did grind in the prison house, there's no doubt about it that he thought on his broken vow. It went round and round in his head. He couldn't get rid of what he had done. He had no eyes to weep now, but remorse and sorrow filled his soul and his heart. Now there is no account of him praying in the prison house. Perhaps it is because of shame and a sense of unfitness and unworthiness that might have been upon him. There's no account of that. But when the Philistines were gathered together in this great building that they had, supported by wooden pillars, they called for Samson that he may make them sport, it says in verse 25. And you can imagine Samson now being brought out of the prison house, unkempt, foul, the same clothes he'd worn all the time, no change of vestment, sockets instead of eyes, his hair tangled, being led out, possibly by this little boy. And he's led out before the jeering and the cheering crowds, 3,000 on the roof, alone. Come on, make sport of Samson. And whatever the sport was, perhaps they had children prodding him with sticks, or tripping him up, or dwarfs even, as we would see in some kind of film, poking him and stumbling him. And he's there, and he can't see, he doesn't know where the next blow's coming. And they're laughing, and they're jeering, and they're shouting, come on, Samson, where's your strength now? 3,000 on the roof. But Samson received not only his strength back, but also strength to pray in verse 28. O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me just this once, only this once. He prays in need. He prays indeed. He prays a prayer of repentance. He prays for a restored, from a restored vow. O Lord, remember me just this once, Lord. It is a prayer of recovery. It is a prayer of faith. It is a glorious, it is a victorious prayer that reaches heaven and is answered. Oh, remember me, Lord, just this once. And he prayed with all his might, and we're told he bowed himself with all his might. And the pillars groaned, and the pillars creaked, and the pillars weakened. And finally the pillars crashed, and down came the 3,000 screaming, so that he slew more in his death than in his life, just like Christ. And that's the prayer to make, my friends. I don't know your heart, I don't know my heart. But my friends, if you're not fulfilling your vows, then that's the prayer to make. Remember me, Lord, just this once. I will not break my vows again. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart and take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Oh, Lord, remember me just this once. Renew my vow, renew my strength, renew my faith, renew my zeal for thee. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all unrighteousness. Oh, the grace and the mercy of God. And indeed, God can give the victory and act as he did with the psalmist. Now will I arise, saith the Lord, for the sighing of the needy. Remember me, Lord, just this once. And if the man of God can come that close to falling away and to know the judgment of God upon his life, what of you, if you have never vowed to follow and serve Christ? You hear the gospel every Sabbath. You hear it preached every Sabbath. You know it's in the Bible, whether it's your parents, whether it's your children. You know that they have a testimony. You know that you are outside of Christ. Then, my friend, you are to cry like Samson, remember me, Lord, just this once. Oh, don't pass me by, dear Savior. Remember, give me strength to believe. Open my eyes that I might see thy glory and thy grace and thy love in the face of Jesus Christ. Seek his strength, to seek his face. There was one other in Scripture who said that. Remember me. Remember the thief on the cross? Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. There at that moment, he saw the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and that he had a kingdom, and that he was the King of Kings, and he believed to the saving of his soul. Remember me, Lord. And that's all that's got to happen. Come before God and say, remember me, Lord, just this once. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Or will you perish with the 3,000 who fell from the roof straight into the pit of hell? Cry, my friend. Remember me, O Lord, just this once. Let's pray.